Pray with me. Father, John has just given to us in music the pilgrimage that you want in our lives this week. We have for so long practiced doing our way on your behalf. And you are calling us to understand a principle that is so hard to grasp because it cuts against the grain of our spirits and our culture. And I ask that the power of your word might become a flaming sword this night, and that it might speak in such a way that not one of us will escape its cut. In your name I pray. Amen. Poor Moses. Poor me. Poor you. For 40 years he wasted away his life believing he was a somebody. And finally, he recognized, as he turned his tail and went to the desert, that he wasn't a somebody at all. In the footnote of my Bible, at this point in the book of Exodus, I have written these words. I want you to listen carefully to them. You often sing along with me about He is Lord, He is Lord. But do we recognize fully what it means for Him to be Lord? Let me read these words from the footnote of my Bible where I have penned them. Not until I take the place of a servant can He take His place as my Lord. Did you get it? Let's not miss it. Not until I take my place as a servant can He take His place as Lord. He's not calling me to devote myself to His cause. He is asking me to yield myself to His will. And that matter of determining His will is all important if I am to become His servant. The Master is asking me with that inverted triangle to yield to His will in order that He may give me His power to do His work the way He wants it done. When I was in Singapore, I learned a great deal about servanthood when Ruth and I, for a brief period in our married life, had servants. Now, they weren't full-time servants. One of them worked a day a week, and the other worked a part of a day a week. And we paid one of them about $4 a week in U.S. money, and the other $5 a week. But I learned so much from those two who worked as servants in our home during our time as missionaries in Singapore. The first of those two servants was an Indian woman whose forefathers had come from Madras, India. And her name was Tuligam. She was the mother of a 14-year-old boy, and she didn't stand as tall as my shoulder. And she had a gold ornament through a hole that had been pierced on the right side of her nose. And she had long golden earrings, and she carried most of the wealth of her family around her neck and on her bracelets made of pure gold. And she came to us, and oh, how beautiful she was when she arrived in her Indian sari to help Ruth with the laundry and the house cleaning. And the first morning she arrived, I came into the house and she said, "Good morning, Master." Well, now I'm not used to being called Master. And so, very lovingly and politely, I said to Ligam, "I understand your culture, but I am an American. And in America, we never call anyone Master. And you must never call me Master. You can call me Pastor Neighbor, or you can call me Brother Ralph. But please, Tulagum, never again call me Master. And she said, yes, Master. And there was never a time when I could persuade her not to call me Master. She was truly a servant, and she had a servant heart. And around the house all day long, our lovely and beloved Tulagum served us, and she taught us the loveliness of a servant who always thoughtfully anticipated what would help us. And you know what happened? Tulagum wrapped herself around our hearts. And when we came home, we missed her so. We still think of her. And from time to time, she writes us and Ruth writes her. You know, the Father doesn't need us to play master and servant at the same time. He'll tell us what He wants us to do. And He wants just one thing in return for us. He wants us to say, yes, Master. He doesn't need us to devise plans and then do our thing to help Him out. He wants us to be a servant. And a servant never serves until he first knows what the Master wants. Last night at the close of the service, Dr. Bill Souther blessed my life as he told of a man who is now with our Lord Jesus, a pastor in Japan. His name was Yuyu Sensei, and Dr. Souther was in Japan preparing for the New Life Crusade a number of years ago, and Yuyu Sensei entertained him in his home. And after the evening had progressed, he invited Dr. Souther to walk through the back of the house and showed him the lovely gardens and the growing plants. And finally, they came all the way to the back of the garden area of Sensei's home. And there was a small room with a tatami floor and an open Bible in the middle of that little room with the tatami floor. And on the door, above the doorway, in Japanese, a sign. And Yuyu Sensei said, Dr. Souther, can you read that sign? And Dr. Souther said, no, but I can guess what it means. And he began to play a game with Yuyu Sensei. He said, that must mean counseling room. That is where you counsel people. No, he said. Oh, this is your study room. This is your library where you prepare your sermons. No, he said. And then Dr. Souther said, I know what it is, sir. That sign says prayer room. No, he said. And Dr. Souther said, Yuyu Sensei, I do not know what it means. You must teach me what it means. And that Japanese pastor looked at him and said, the sign, Dr. Souther, says listening room. You see, that's what we need if we're going to be servants. We need a listening room in our lives. We need a time and a place where we don't try to talk over with God what might be the solution in a committee meeting symposium, but where we go to listen. And it's the hardest thing for me to do and for you to do. And yet the beginning of servanthood is to have a listening room within our lives. The pastor of the largest church in this world today told me last August when we were visiting in Seoul. He said, when one of the 300 pastors on my staff begins to slow down, and when his ministry begins to slip, I notice it and I say to him, it is time for you to go to the prayer mountain. Go and take your flask of water, and for 3 or 4 days, you go away and be with God. Go to the prayer mountain for 4 days, and then come back. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was continually and perennially slipping away to spend all night in the listening room, taking the boat across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, to Decapolis, so that he could be alone in the listening room. If you and I are going to understand what servanthood is all about, We've got to add a listening room to our lifestyles. We've got to learn how to say, "Yes, Master." The other servant we had was a man, a Malay, named Wahab. I believe Wahab was related to half of Malaysia. He never worked very hard. I paid him for a full day's work. I never got a full day's work from him. He would show up on his little motorcycle when he wanted to, but somehow the grass always got mowed, and he always fertilized the orchids that I didn't know how to care for. And we added another assignment to his job soon after we came, when Ruth got up one morning and let out a holy howl from the kitchen, and Randy and I arrived to find a cobra in the middle of the kitchen floor. And from that time on, it was one of Wahab's regular jobs to check the drains around the house for cobras and other lovely snakes. And Wahab was a good man. He'd come late, he'd leave early, but somehow it all got done. And as I began that 3-year-long relationship with Wahab, I recognized there was an unwritten contract between the master and the servant. And it began to really explode on me, because I began to recognize that I, the master, was responsible for Wahab, not for the handful of hours he worked for me, but I became morally responsible for him and all the problems of half the people in Malaysia. I found myself spending hours counseling his brother and his wife when they were ready to either kill or divorce each other. And then I found myself helping him get his son admitted into the hospital, the government hospital, when his son became ill. And then I found myself an employment agency when his nephew from Malaysia arrived and needed a job somewhere. And finally, one day I went to Ruthie and I said, "You know, I think I work for that guy." And I began to recognize through these two servants some really important lessons of servanthood. The first one was to always say, "Yes, Master." And the second one was to recognize that when I truly become the servant of the living God, He becomes morally responsible for me. Now, I want you to write in the margin of your Bible. Prepare to do that right now. Do you need a pencil? Do you need one? John, do you have a pencil? Good. All right. Okay. Get ready. And I'm going to dictate this slowly. I want you to write it down. You can find a blank page in your Bible, or you can write it at the bottom of the third or second chapter of the book of Exodus. But long after you have forgotten everything else about this week, I want the Holy Spirit to have these words available to speak to you at that special moment. The title of this, and it's going to be about 4 lines long, including the title. The title, "The Motto of a True Servant." Write that. The motto of a true servant. Next line. Number one. It is my business. It is my business to do the will of God. Number one, it is my business to do the will of God. Number two, it is God's business. It is God's business to take care of me. Number two, it is God's business to take care of me. Number three, therefore, I don't ever have to be afraid of anything. Therefore, I don't ever have to be afraid of anything. I only have one job if I'm a servant. I've settled all the other issues. I'm here to do His will. And if I'm doing His will, I become His problem. And as my master, it's His problem to work out all the details of my life so that I can do the thing that He has called me to do. It was February of 1975. Our visa for Singapore had not come through. At missionary orientation, Dr. Keith Parks came and said, "Ralph, we have an English-speaking congregation in Saigon, and for 2 years, I haven't been able to find a man who was willing to go to that war-torn community and pastor that congregation. And I don't know how long it might be before you arrive in Singapore with a visa, but in the interim, would you be willing to go to Vietnam and pastor the Calvary Baptist Church there, the Trinity Baptist Church?" And we prayed about it there in Callaway Gardens, and God confirmed that this was to be our temporary assignment. So the first days of January 1975, we arrived in Saigon. Sam Longbottom met us, and the first thing he had me do was take off my watch, take out my gold pen, and put everything that might be stolen from my body in the safe. Then he told us to keep the windows on the old clunker of a car that we were given to drive rolled up, no matter how hot it got, because the communists on motorcycles were known to just drop a hand grenade in a passing car full of Americans. So after we got our little instructions, we went over to the missionary compound where we were given a 600 square foot apartment in a little area, a Christian Missionary Alliance missionary couple across the way from us, and beside us a couple from the American Bible Society. There was a huge wall around that compound, and on the top of the wall was barbed wire, and around the barbed wire was broken, crushed glass, and a steel gate that was bulletproof thickness with 12 French locks, literally 12, that were locked up every night, and an all-night-long guard to make sure we were further protected. And in that environment, I took a 12-year-old son, Randy, and my sweet Ruthie. And just before we came to Tet, which was in February of 1975, our helper came to us. She lived in the back of our house. And she said, "The blind man," he wasn't really blind, he was about two-thirds blind, "he was the man who cut the hedge and mowed the lawn for us there." She said, "The blind man has quit his job." "Oh," I said, "he's such a fine man. Why did he do that?" "Well," she said, "the communists came to him and said, 'You work for those Americans. Tonight you must cut their throats while they sleep, or we will cut your throat.'" So the blind man came, and he said, "I am quitting my job. I will just run away where they cannot find me. These are good people. They've done me no harm, and I must not do this awful thing to them." And I went to bed night after night with the sound of peripheral fire, the cannons going out, and occasionally a clandestine rocket shooting from the outskirts into the city of Saigon, blowing up any which way. And then there was the night when the helicopters came and hovered just above our compound, maybe 500 feet in the air with big searchlights, and ringed the police station two blocks away from us. And in the middle of the ring of the lights that were shining down on this police station, which had been invaded by a communist sopper unit, there came the gunships that just shot rockets straight down until they had blown that whole little police unit to kingdom come. And my 12-year-old son Randy, thank the Lord, slept all the way through it. And as we approached Tet of 1975, I was scared to death. I was literally terrified. I wrote letters to every person back in the United States that I thought might have a grievance against me, asking their forgiveness, because I fully expected that we might be killed. Tet in 1975 was a tense time. It actually came and went, and nothing happened until a few weeks later. But we cleaned out a tank and filled it with water and filled up our bathtubs and got all of the food in the house we could, prepared to live inside in case everything busted loose. And I remember the eve of Tet, And everything was going off. Everybody seemed to own machine guns, and everybody was shooting up into the air, and my son Randy was having a blast picking up bullets from the front lawn. And I went to my bed, and I knelt beside it. And I didn't want Ruth and Randy to see their father so afraid. And I was really scared. And I said, "Lord, I'm so afraid. I'm so scared. How can I ever face the stupidity of bringing a 12-year-old boy and a beautiful wife to a place like this?" And the father said to me, "Ralph, is your work done?" "No, Lord. There are so many dreams that you've given me and you've called me to do as your servant." "Then, Ralph, do you think I brought you over here to kill you?" "Oh, Lord," I said, "I just didn't realize, did I? It is the task of a servant to do your will, and it is your task to take care of that servant." And I got up with joy in my heart from that bedside, and I felt like our little family was bulletproof. And I walked without being afraid during those days that followed. And never again did I ever say, "Lord, why did you put us here?" Because I knew why we had been sent for those few brief weeks to Vietnam just before that country collapsed. It was to teach Ruth and Randy and me the lesson of the motto of a true servant. It's God's responsibility to take care of me if I'm being obedient to Him. I don't need to lay up a bunch of treasure. I don't need to worry about the outcome of things. That's His problem. Listen to me tonight. If you walk in fear in the work you're doing, and you're afraid that in the middle of the work something will collapse or something will crater under your feet, remember this. If He has called you to do what you're doing and you're in the middle of His will, never mind that the task seems impossible. Listen, it's our job to obey the Master. And if we're not obedient to Him, we ought to be scared to death. But if the Master has called you and you know you're in the middle of His calling, then you never need to be afraid of anything. Hallelujah. Now I want to go back with you to Moses tonight. We left Moses being a somebody. But when we come back to him this evening in the book of Exodus, after 40 years of being a somebody instead of being a servant, trying to do the work of God without the will of God, we discover Moses spent the next 40 years trying his dead level best to be a nobody. And he still wasn't a servant. He'd become a nobody. He had lost his sense of God's presence. And now we find Moses sitting in the desert, tending to a bunch of stinking sheep, believing he's a nobody. He's lost his sense of mission. He's lost his sense of calling. He has put away the sense of destiny that he knows has been his for over a half a millennium, and he's tending a bunch of stinking sheep. You know, some of us here tonight have that same problem that Moses had for 40 years, the problem of turning from a somebody to a nobody. And your problem maybe tonight is not what I talked to us about last night, believing you're a somebody. You went away feeling pretty good because you said, "Well, that's not me. Let me cycle into your wavelength tonight." Do you believe you are a nobody? Have you let the devil convince you that you're a nobody? Maybe somewhere along the line your spirit has been broken. You're filled with discouragement. In the seven last words of the church, I have a chapter entitled "The Dark Night of the Soul." I'd left my job with the Baptist General Convention of Texas because I had felt the will of God. He was calling me to leave the happiest 5 years I believe I'll ever have with the Baptist General Convention of Texas in their evangelism division. And he had called me to begin an experimental church for Southern Baptists. Nobody wanted it, and yet I felt God telling me to do it. And when I stepped out on faith to go to Houston to begin with 36 people, this church that would not have a building and whose goal it would be to try to figure out how to reach hardcore pagans that wouldn't be caught dead in their coffin in a church building, I felt a loneliness that just came over me like a cobweb, as so many of my dearest friends in denominational work became afraid of where I might end up in a radical position. And I buried myself in the loneliness of feeling more and more cut off from those that had been my closest friends for a number of years. I buried myself in that handful of people. And then they began to disintegrate around me. And there was that day, going down the freeway, Interstate 10 there in Houston, having felt the most bitter taste of failure, having resigned the church with no place to go and 6 mouths to feed, when everything that was of the flesh and not the spirit within me said, "End it all, Ralph. You're a 40-year-old failure. Just run it up to 100 miles an hour and drive it into a concrete bridge. Nobody will know. You're worth more dead than alive to your wife." That was in 1971. And I felt what it was to be a nobody. And it was the worst feeling in the world. And that's the way it was with Moses. Only for him it didn't last 6 months as it did with me. It went on for 40 years. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4. Moses living an irresponsible, detached, useless, abandoned life. Just living out his life in the desert. What he was doing was helping no one be set free from Egypt's bondage. And there are so many of us in the kingdom of God today who are playing out their lives as nobodies, just making the money, coming home and watching the television, and getting up on Sunday morning and going to church to sit and soak. Just plain vanilla fellers, not bad people, just useless people. Question. For you to answer. Is there anything worse than believing you're a somebody? You better believe there is. It's believing you're a nobody. When you decide that you have nothing to give and nothing to do, you have committed about the worst sin that you can ever commit with your life. Because do you recognize what we're saying when we get to that point? We're saying, when God made me, He became an irresponsible God and He created a flop. He created me and He made me useless. That is a way of saying God is not omnicompetent. His creation is not perfect. God showed the world His weakness when He created me because I'm a nobody. God never made a nobody. As my friend Corky used to say, Jesus don't sponsor no flops. That may not be good English, but it sure is great theology. My wife Ruthie is constantly giving me things to read. It usually happens in the middle of when I'm reading something else already. Do you husbands have that problem with your wives? She's the best little co-reader I've got. And one day she gave me one of those dumb women's magazines that I never would read if she didn't bring something to my attention. And here was this fascinating article that said that psychiatrists had examined women in the United States. And they have discovered that 95% of all women in the U.S. don't like the way they look. 95 out of 100 women get up every morning and look in the mirror and say, "Yuck." They're either too big or not big enough. Either too tall or too short. Their hair is either too frowsy or not frowsy enough. They're either too smart or too dumb. There's always something wrong. We need to recognize, my dear friend, that for every single one of us, God made us exactly the way He wanted us to be. Now, the somebodies of this world may have a problem because they're on ego trips. But the nobodies of this world are deniers of God's ability to create us with value and purpose. Never let Satan trick you into saying, I'm a nobody. You're a servant of the living God, equipped with all the necessary gifts and talents to serve Him victoriously. So many times, an opportunity comes within the body of Christ for you to assume the call of God to do a great work. And there is that nobody spirit within us that says, oh, I could never do that. And so the work of God continually slogs along, not being done in victory because of the nobodies like Moses. My dad is 75 years old, and he's got a little apartment down in Cocoa Beach, and he doesn't have a lot of money, but for the last 10 years, he's taken a little bit of his savings, and he goes over to the E.F. Hutton stockbroker office right across the street as a ritual every morning. And he sits there and he watches all the stocks, doesn't have a lot of money to buy them, but he watches them, and occasionally he'll invest in one, and he usually calls me and tells me when he does pretty well in it. And he went over there one morning and he met this 65-year-old man who had been retired 2 weeks. And Dad said, how you doing today? He said, oh, it's terrible. He said, I'm finished. I'm 65. I'm put out to pasture. And my dad, 10 years older than him, looked at him and his eyes got full of flames and fire, and he began to snort smoke out of his nose. My dad said, you're crazy. Said, I'm 10 years older than you, and I've already got 10 more years of plans before I want to die, and I keep adding more all the time. Stop thinking like that. And he came back and he was talking to me about it, and he said, you know, that fellow's already dead, but he's just still breathing. You know, there are a lot of nobodies in Baptist churches that are only 25 years old and they're dead, but they still are breathing. They've convinced themselves that God can't do anything with them. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I don't have enough money. Da-da, da-da, da-da. Will you look at me tonight, with me tonight, at Moses playing nobody? Go to the third chapter of Exodus, and we'll begin with verse 8. God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, go deliver the Israelites. In verse 10, he says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And in beginning in verse 11, we have good old Moses playing around with the feelings of a nobody. Now, here's one of the keys about being a nobody. You never think, you only feel. And everything that Moses is going to do is on the feeling level, because the authority for what a nobody does is not what he thinks, but what he feels. And if you've done the survival kit for new Christians, you know what I believe about people who use feelings as their authority. Feelings are out of contact with God's facts. And so, in verse 11, good old nobody Moses, after 40 years of rehearsing how to feel that way, says, Lord, who am I that I should go? I failed in the past. And the Lord comes along in verse 12 and he says, Moses, this is my will. I'm giving you my will. Certainly I will be with you. Go and do my will. And in verse 13, Moses comes back and he says, I don't have enough knowledge. I haven't been to the seminary. Get somebody else. And in verse 14, God comes back and he says, Moses, I'm giving you my will. Be my servant. You don't need a lot of knowledge. I'm going to give you my name. And God uses the double verb form, Yahweh, which means literally, according to one Old Testament interpreter, I shall be all that is necessary as each occasion arises. Now, what would you have done if you had faced the living God and He were speaking directly to you about His call upon your life? Would you be weaseling around like Moses? Be careful how you answer. Maybe you're doing it. I hope that would have stopped me in my tracks and shut me up, but it didn't stop Moses. You see, one of the things about nobodies is that they don't give up being nobodies without a fight. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses continues his nobody excuses. And he says, "But Lord, they'll reject me. They won't believe that you sent me." And God says, "Moses, now look, you see that rod you have in your hand? Throw it on the ground." And he threw it down and it turned into a snake. God said, "Pick it up." He picked it up and became a rod again. God said, "Take your hand, stick it in your garment. Pull it out, white with leprosy. Put it back again. Now pull it out. No more leprosy." God said, "Now look, Moses, you go back and you do that for them. That'll shock them. They'll know that I sent you then." "Well, Lord, I just don't have a lot of talent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now that's a bunch of nonsense, because Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was a man of power in words. And God comes back and he says, "Look, nobody, am I so stupid as to create a useless, worthless man? Do you think I'd give you a job and not give you the power to do the job? Moses, I don't care what your mouth is like. I am your God. Be my servant. Do what I tell you to do." And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 13, and we've got something here that is just downright impertinence. Moses says, "God, you know, you're worse than a used car salesman. You won't quit. I've thrown every polite excuse I can think of at you. Now, God, let me give it to you straight. God, I'm a nobody, and I intend to stay a nobody. And the answer is no. Now, look, God, you can send anybody else you want to send, but get off my back." Why do people fight serving God? Why do nobodies struggle so to remain nobodies? There are two possible reasons. Remember these as long as you live. The reason a lot of people want to remain nobodies is because they fall into two groups. Group A among the nobodies are those who are afraid to fail. They just don't like the taste of losing. So rather than try and fail, they just won't try at all. The other half of them are afraid to succeed. And they are the ones that I think are the most contemptible. Because those are the men and women of God who say, "If I do this, and if this really works in God's call on my life, I'm going to have to pay a price I don't want to pay. I want to play in the fields of the Lord. I don't want to work in the fields of the Lord. And being a nobody, I don't have to take any responsibility. Lord, if you give me this job to do and it succeeds, it's going to take all my spare time away. I won't get to watch television. I won't be able to mow my lawn 7.2 weeks a year. Lord, I just would just as soon be a nobody. Thank you." Afraid to succeed. Being a nobody is an infant stage of irresponsibility. It is a period of thumb-sucking self-pity by people who say, "I don't want to be responsible for the work of the Lord." And so we drag up all our excuses. "My past is so evil. My problems are so great. My health is so delicate. My job is so insecure. My age is so young. My age is so old. My knowledge is so limited. Oh, people ought to have enough sense to let me alone, and even God ought to recognize that the best thing He can do for me is let me be a nobody." Moses is unavailable, and I just want to throw something else in quickly. You know the problem between this dialogue with God and Moses that we've just been looking at? Moses never quit thinking his own nobody thoughts long enough to hear God's words coming in. The whole time God was talking to him, Moses wasn't listening to God. He was thinking about what he was going to say next. He never heard a thing God said. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, we read, "The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Listening to God is a costly business. And he was sick of this. I have a wife, Jochebed. I have children. Jethro will die and I'll inherit all of this. I'm 80 years old, Lord. If I listen to you, I'll have to take up burdens I don't care to bear. Get somebody else. How does God handle nobodies? Notice 13 times, beginning in verse 14 and going through verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, 13 times God says, you or yours. Your brother Aaron, he sees you. He's coming out to meet you when he sees you. And 15, you are to speak with him. I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people and he will be as a mouth for you and you shall be God to him and you shall take in your hand this staff. You be my servant, Moses. A man plus God equals enough. What would happen if every single one of us tonight left our excuses at Glorietta and quit playing nobodies? Moses' call, my call, your call is not a call to a task, but a call to be a servant of a master. The comma in the sermon goes right there. Let's pray. Father, now in this place, deal with us. Let that word you burn in our hearts through the hours of this night. And let us recognize your call to servanthood is inescapable. In Jesus' name, amen.